name is Sangmin. I get to give you the word every Sunday. This is my joy. Happy Easter, everybody. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 all the way to chapter 9. 1 Peter chapter 3 all the way to chapter 9. That boring yet? Hold on. It's gonna get excited. This is a letter, 1 Peter, that's been written by a guy named Peter, who's known as the Apostle Peter. He writes to a church and Christians outside of Jerusalem who are struggling mightily, who are under persecution. There is internal division. People are afraid and they want to leave the church. And so Paul writes to the church there to encourage them, to say, look at Christ. Look at the life he lived. Let it give you hope. We're going to look at first chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 9. We're going to be in the first part of the letter. Let me read for us. If you have your Bibles, 1 Peter 1, 39, 1, 3 to 9. Here's the word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Anyone going through trials? This is word for you. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and now rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Three quick things: the reality of trials, the reason for trials, and the resolve in trials, which is our hope. First, the reason or the reality of trials. Verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice Peter does not ignore the struggle that people are going through. You see, the early Christians, they were imprisoned, they were tortured, they were forced to renounce their faith. We get to come. Parking is all figured out, this nice sanctuary. You guys like the seats? They're very nice seats. We don't own them, we rent from the Korean church. It's nice. But people back in the day, they had to endure so much hardship just to be able to worship and sing and celebrate. They were facing tremendous challenges. And I love that the scripture does not sidestep suffering. Wilderness, trials, suffering are a major part of biblical stories. Israelites in Egypt, what were they doing? They were being oppressed. And out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness. Wilderness is not this nice forest with nice trees and food to eat. Wilderness was desert. Have you been to desert? I've traveled through Gobi Desert. I got to travel through Gobi Desert 20 years ago. And I remember traveling through Gobi Desert and realizing this is not a place people can live. It's hot. There's no water. The weather is unrelenting, right? It's hot during the day. It's freezing at night. It's not a place to live. And God's people have spent years and years in the wilderness. The battle of Jericho. David, King David, the one who's beloved by God, his years in the wilderness before becoming the king of God's people. Through these stories, what do you see? What do we see? We clearly see God who is present with his people. In the wilderness, the Israelites found comfort in the pillar of clouds by day and the pillar of fire by night. Tangible manifestation of God's guiding presence amidst their uncertainty and fear. During David's darkest moments, he found comfort in the Lord, pouring out his heart. And we have those prayers that it was prayed in the Psalms. Both anguish and trust, and anguish and trust in this beautiful, honest prayers. Even in the New Testament, amidst persecution and hardship, the New Testament writers speak of God, the God who of God of all comfort, who meets us in our trials. That is the major theme throughout the letters. Paul, Peter, Book of Hebrews. So why do we live with so much suffering? Why is suffering such not just story of the Bible, but our lives? Why does suffering become such a pervasive aspect of every human story? Ever since Adam and Eve left the garden in search for independence, their own lives outside of God's grace and plans, suffering, shame, and death entered as a result of sin. That's what the scripture says. What is result of sin? Death. And the tragic events unfolding in Gaza. I don't know if you guys have been following. I know we get exhausted about these wars and things, but I've been following what's happening in Gaza. 31,000 lives and count is, still continues to grow. And significant portion being two-thirds of 31,000 people that are dead in Gaza, they're men and they're women and children. They're women and children, innocent. And tragically, we know this is not an isolated issue. We know sometime this year or next year there'll be another war, another group of people that are going to be oppressed, that are going to, another innocent lives that are going to be lost. Right? This conflict in Gaza is not isolated incidents, but rather part of a reoccurring pattern of human behavior, greed, hatred, pursuit of power. And let me talk about AI really quick. I don't have that much time, but let me talk about AI. You know what's terrified about AI? It's not AI themselves. It's humans. It's our greed and what we're trying to do with AI and technology. Okay, I'm not going to go into that too deep because I've been reading a lot about that. But it's humanity. That's dangerous. That's why the scripture continues to remind us that our lives on this earth in its current state cannot fulfill our deepest longings. Much like the wilderness, the world is incapable of satisfying the profound desires of the heart. Repeat myself. Much like the wilderness, Israelites in the wilderness, the world is incapable of satisfying the profound desires of our heart. That's why you see extremely wealthy celebrities that end their own lives. They have everything you can imagine, fame, success, money. Korea, we have a huge suicide issue among celebrities, and that bleeds over to the rest of the population. We have a problem with the wilderness. This leads us to the second point, the reason for trials. According to biblical perspective, wilderness is not only a result of our sin, but it is also a place where God's people learn to trust and obey. Everyone say trust and obey. Why did Israelites spend so many years? You know, from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, it is not a long distance. It is not a long trip. Why did they spend so many years wandering in the wilderness? What's the point? It was a season for them to learn to trust. As God sends manna, right? And God said, hey, just collect the amount you need today. Don't try to overcollect because they're going to go bad. And God's people needed to learn. Okay, manna, I'll just collect it for today because God will continue to provide every day. They had to trust that tomorrow when I wake up, God's going to provide more. And in fact, in our passage in verse 7, Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials, so that your faith can be what? What is Peter saying? That your faith can be as better or even better than gold. Refined like gold is refined by fire. That your faith will be tested genuine. More precious than gold itself. Back in the days, they didn't have bitcoins. They had gold. Gold was the most important asset, right? And Peter says, even more than gold. God gives you trials so that your faith in him would be pure. It would be more beautiful. You see, when gold is refined by fire, the intense heat separates gold from any impurities that may be present. Just as gold in its natural state is mixed with less valuable materials, or minerals, Peter is saying, so is our faith. So is our faith. It is mixed with other less worthy aspirations and trials, challenges, and difficulties. Even though we may not like it, even though we want to get out of those seasons, have the ability to purify and refine our faith to be more genuine. Everyone say genuine. You know what this means? Preteens, you know what this means? I know you guys are like looking miserable, but it's okay, I got you. You know what this means? The joy of Christian life is not alternative to suffering. It is not in spite of suffering, but it is what? You can rejoice in suffering. The Bible says you can rejoice in suffering. It's not you're outside of suffering, but in your suffering, you can rejoice because God is what? Purifying your faith. So in verse 7, part 2, he prays, Peter prays that our suffering will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says it this way. Paul, the man, the Pharisee, the rock star, the guy who is going to be the next big thing, meets Jesus, goes through heck of life, struggles, suffers, and in prison. And he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain money, in order that I may gain fame, in order that I may gain, no, Christ. And he goes on, next slide. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul tried as hard as he can. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He went around, right, bringing people into prison as the Pharisee. He said, I've tried. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, trials, sufferings, difficulties, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, every time you and I face trials, it is an opportunity for us to experience greater intimacy with Jesus. I mean, this is mind-blowing. I've read this many times. Like, what does he mean? It is a mind-blowing statement. Paul is saying, without joining Christ in his suffering, there is a limitation to intimacy that I can have with Jesus. You guys are like, dude, this is not the church I want to attend. But that's the truth. Isaiah 53 tells us Jesus was what? A man of sorrows. That participle of, English teachers, you know, of means suffering was not a small part of, a little part of Jesus' life. Man of suffering means suffering was all of it. Sorrow was one of the defining characteristics of our Savior. And every time we sorrow, what Paul is saying is we gain greater understanding of Jesus himself. Last several weeks, we have spent time talking about proximity over performance. Remember that? We said proximity is far more important than performance when it comes to the health of our faith. What this means is while our actions and deeds are important expressions of faith, they alone cannot save us from the depths of our sins. It is through our closeness to Christ, proximity, our intimate communion with Christ, that true transformation begins to happen. It is in his presence that our fears lose its grips, our doubts are dispelled, and our hearts are filled with the peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen? proximity over performance. Friends, our trials create opportunities for us to know Jesus more. Amen? So do not be so quick. Do not be so desperate to get out of your trials, whatever that is, your workplace, your home, your marriage, your parenting, your singlehood, whatever that feels like a trial to you, let that opportunity be an opportunity where you draw closer to Jesus. This leads us to our final point, the resolve in hope. What is our hope? How was our hope secured? What does Peter say in our text? Verse 3, we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Everyone say resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, this is what allows us to sing, rejoice, and live in this unfading hope. Yet many people today, I know, struggle to accept the physical resurrection of Jesus as an actual event that happened. It's like, come on, pastor. Are you serious? You really telling me Jesus was resurrected physically? I mean, this is 2024. Are you kidding me? In a modern context, the idea of physical resurrection seems implausible. People want to chalk it off as this story of resurrection was made up by some of the disciples or people that wish Jesus resurrected. We even say people back in the days believed in many myths and fictional fairy tales and legends. But we have science, but we have knowledge. How can we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Don't raise your hand now. It'd be really awkward, right? But I know that's some things that we're struggling with. N.T. Wright, I want to introduce you to a wonderful scholar. Kenneth Bailey was one in the parables. N.T. Wright is amazing about resurrection. Through his books, he advocates for historical bodily resurrection of Jesus. He has two books I want to recommend you if you have time and you're like little nerdy about theology. These are great books. They're not easy. They're quite thick. It's Surprised by Hope and The Resurrection of the Son of God. Two books. Through these books, he gives a compelling argument that we cannot chalk off the resurrection as some made-up fictional story. Wright argues if the story of risen Jesus was written as a fiction. Say, these people wrote this as a fiction. It is written nothing like a style of fictional storytelling that was prevalent back in those days. Wright is saying, Wright, who's done a lot of research on ancient documents and legends and stories at the time of Jesus' resurrection, he argues, if this was really a work of a fictional writer, he's done a horrible job. He would, you know, if they were really trying to write this fiction and convince people, he would have done a much better job than record these mundane interactions of Jesus. John 21, that's an example. Jesus arrives, right, after being resurrected, arrives to come see Peter, meets with Peter and his disciples. Notice in that encounter, Jesus does not walk on water. This is a man who walked on water before. Right? If you're going to write a story about a resurrected Jesus and make it convincing, everybody, it's going to be like, Jesus walked on water and saw Peter fishing and said, Jesus, I'm Peter. Instead, where is Jesus? He's just by the sea. What is he doing? He is cooking breakfast. He's cooking fish. Does that sound so amazing? Like Jesus came and he was raised again and he started cooking fish. Started having breakfast. What N.T. Wright is saying is if you were writing a fictional story, you would write smoke and fire and amazing things. But all they write is these ordinary events. Perhaps it's because it actually happened. Wright also points to the cultural and historical context of the first century worldview. Right? And he says this vision of resurrection was not only found in the vision of resurrection, the idea of someone resurrecting was not something that was commonly believed by the philosophers and writers at the time. Not Jews, nor the Greeks. New Testament people didn't expect for Jesus to be raised from the dead. Even though Jesus told them many, many times, people did not expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. So when Jesus shows up, what's people's reaction? It's not like, oh, Jesus, we expected you. In faith, they didn't receive Jesus. They were like, whoa, who is this? Thomas is like, until I see his piercings, pierced hands, pierced feet, I'm not going to believe it. Especially in the Jewish worldview. I'm sorry, Joe, we're going a little bit longer. I'm sorry. In the Jewish worldview, individual resurrection was unheard of. People of God thought, okay, later, after everything, we will be resurrected. But someone being resurrected? That wasn't a common idea. In Jesus' time, there were many messianic figures, people who claimed to be Messiah, who started movements. But when they died, people did not write about the resurrection of the person. They either had to end the movement or find a new leader. There were many contemporary messianic leaders who did not raise from the dead. And if resurrection is really a made-up story, how can we explain away the account of these eyewitnesses and the sudden transformation of thousands of Jews? Yes, you could have 11 crazy men, minus Judas, who might be willing to die for some crazy cause, but you can't have thousands of Jews who are trained from very young age in their own religion to completely give up their life to follow someone if he's not real. So as Christians and preteens, remember this. You go to school, you go to university, as you go off, people are going to tell you, hey, I like the values of Jesus, but don't tell me Jesus resurrected from the dead. But I want to encourage you guys, we cannot sidestep this issue. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What Paul is saying is, without the resurrection of Jesus, everything we're doing, this is all joke. This doesn't make any sense. Yeah, you could say Jesus' teaching's nice and we want to live like Jesus. No, if the resurrection is not real, what are we doing? Let's go out, enjoy the weather. I mean, we'll do that in a picnic, but let's do that. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death would have been just another tragic event in human history, devoid of any redemptive significance, and Christianity loses its foundation, becoming merely another religious tradition without the transformative power. But here's another thing resurrection of Jesus does for us. And I'm going to lean on N.T. Wright, continue to lean on N.T. Wright. Unlike other religion and spiritual perspectives, biblical view of resurrection offers a full and robust vision for our future. Christianity does not promise an otherworldly existence divorced from our physical world. Everyone, feel your hands. Feel those nice chairs. Christianity does not promise an otherworldly existence divorced from our physical world. Heaven, according to the scripture, is not a faraway place in the clouds. I know our kids said heaven is up there, but heaven, according to scripture, is actually not up there. Listen to N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope. He says, it's a little long quote, I know, but follow with me. He says, the point of resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. I need some water. Hold on 1 second. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. As the hymn so mistakenly puts it, they're not part of what we may call building for God's. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. You guys are like, come on, this is Easter, Pastor Simon, come on, don't be so nerdy. But let me break it down. Right is saying, when we study the scripture, heaven is resurrected reality of our present world. And this matters because Bible talks about a world without injustice, without suffering, without war or pain, without what's happening in Gaza, what's happening in Israel. A world that will finally fulfill humanity's deepest longings. That's the hope. It is not simply just a consolation for the life we lost, but the promise of a life infinitely more rich, more abundant than we could ever imagine. This means the resurrection of Jesus serves as a down payment for a foretaste of the future renewal of the world that we reside in. I know I've lost half of you guys. Read this book. It's amazing. But this is what N.T. Wright is saying. Jesus' resurrection is the very source of the unveiled hope. And when our hope is anchored in Jesus who was raised from the dead, we find a source of strength and resilience that is far greater than anything we can muster up on our own. Anything we can find from self-help books, anything we can find from therapy, anything we can find wherever you turn to, what we find in Jesus when our lives are anchored in Him, we can overcome. And it's this very hope that allows us to face even the most heartbreaking events of life with courage and perseverance, knowing in the end all things will be renewed and we will be with Christ. The gospel writers tells us this is the very reason why Jesus took on humanity, why He took on unimaginable suffering, unimaginable pain, unimaginable death for you and I. He did that for you. He did that for me. He was shunned so that we can be in community. He was bound so that we can be free. He entered darkness so that we can live in light. And in this we rejoice. Though we have not seen Him, we love Him. Though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with